Trusting others is hard, hey, sometimes, most of the time. I think we can, usually we can trust those that are closest to us, so we can trust, we can trust our family members, or we can trust our friends. Trusting others is a bit harder, especially strangers. I was thinking about this, but we trust other people when we're driving along the road, like we're hooning along safely at 100 kilometres an hour, and then there's a few metres between us and the next person. They're also hooning in the other direction, but we trust that they're not going to do something stupid. But a lot of people say it's best to treat other people like they're, when driving, treat other people like they don't know what they're doing. So we don't even trust other people that much. But why is it so hard to trust? I think it's because we've learnt the hard way that people let us down. The more that we trust someone, the more vulnerable we become to them. And the more we love somebody, the more it hurts when they let us down. And we learn this from a really, really young age. That people close to us let us down, people we look up to let us down, and even our heroes or superstars let us down. They do stuff that's not right. So it's no wonder that when we come to God, who we can't see, some of you might be able to. That's pretty cool if you can. Most of us can't see God. We find it hard to trust God. It doesn't come naturally to us. In some ways, I think it's easier to trust God with our eternal salvation, so what happens after we die, after we get buried. It's easier to trust God with what happens then than our everyday life, our present life, our eating and our drinking and our running to catch the train and going to work or school and waiting for the next paycheck, paying off the mortgage, that kind of everyday life. Like, what if the Lord, what if he tells us to do something and then he lets us down? So what will it take? What does it take for us to trust God more? What will it take for us to trust him? So we've been looking at the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and now we're up to this turning point in Jesus' life. He's about to go out and do the stuff that he's quite famous for, very famous for. He does a bit of healing, does a bit of deliverance, does a bit of preaching. Generally, people are quite attracted to him. They surround him. That's the stuff he's famous for. But before he does that, he needs to do a bit of foundational work. You can build anything if you get their foundations right. A couple of weeks ago, Marilyn taught us from Matthew chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus had gone to see John the Baptist, who was at the River Jordan. And Jesus wanted to be baptized. So let's pick up the story from the end of Matthew 3. Wrong direction. Here we go. Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll go right through to 4, verse 3. So, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So immediately after Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit falls on him, he's led by that Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, which is pretty strange when you think about it, that God would lead Jesus into a hard place where Jesus is going to be hungry. It's a wilderness, maybe it's not that comfortable. And he's also going to be tempted in that place. Sometimes for us, when things aren't going to plan, when things are tough, we wonder if we are somehow outside of the will of God. Maybe you've heard people say that. I've heard people say this to other people where stuff is going wrong for them. Like, you're sick because you're outside of the will of God. You might have thought that as well. You have this doubt. Have I done something wrong that I'm outside the will of God? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we actually disobey him. There's the obvious things. We do a bit of lying. Doesn't like it when we do that. A bit of cheating, a bit of lusting, and so on. It's not God's will for us to do that. It's going to be damaging to us. It's going to be damaging to other people, and there's consequences for those sorts of things. So sometimes we are outside the will of God, but other times we'll be doing our best to follow him, like listening out for his word, trying to figure out where he's leading us. Lord, do you want me to apply for this job? Or Lord, do you want me to... I had some examples. Buy this house. Lord, do you want me to become a pastor? that was relevant to me. private joke. And then when that thing happened, like we take what we think is best course, we go, yeah, I feel that's what Lord is leading me to. And then next minute, it gets a bit tough. Not becoming a pastor, that's a breeze, let me tell you. Barrel of laughs. So, right. Tui, I'll give them a call. Things don't go to plan, we start doubting. Oh, have I made a mistake, and now I'm outside the will of God. But I think like this passage, it tells us that it's not actually that simple. Jesus himself, he's led by the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He's led into a hard place, and it was the will of God. He's well within the will of God. And even though it's hard, even though it's hard for Jesus, Jesus absolutely trusted in the Father. And one other thing before we keep going, usually when I've come to this passage, I've read it, I feel like Jesus is on his own. He's out in the desert on his own. But he's not. The Holy Spirit has descended on him like a dove. He never leaves him. The Holy Spirit is always with Jesus. Also, the Father's with Jesus. He's not on his own. He's got the Holy Spirit in him. And he's in the presence of the Father. So we'll move on. The first attack of the devil was, I think, the guts of his overall strategy. And it's to undermine the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and to undermine Jesus' relationship with the Father. After his baptism, God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus hadn't really done much at this point. We don't know anyway. He doesn't have it in the Gospels, but before even doing anything, this is my Son, whom I love. But the devil knew that if he could undermine this, undermine his identity as the Son and put fractures into his relationship with his Father, then it would be battle won. Battle won for the devil, battle lost for Jesus. So in this temptation, it's as though he's saying to Jesus, if you are really God's Son, then why don't you just prove it? And in proving it, you'll have a bit of kai. You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread. And you prove God's Son. You're God's Son. It's quite a weird one, and I've always wondered, like, really, what was so wrong with it? Like, he's the Son of God. We know that. He's hungry. He doesn't have a problem with bread. I don't think he's gluten intolerant. Like later on in his ministry, he goes ahead and feeds thousands of people with a few loaves of bread. He's got that trick up his sleeve. So it's got nothing to do with bread. But what I think it has to do with is his relationship with the Father. In this temptation, it's questioning Jesus. Like, does Jesus trust his Father enough to feed him? Does Jesus trust the Father will provide sustenance for his life? Elena, our daughter, helped me understand this, actually, as she does. That, if you don't know, that was the little girl that ran up to me. She's a toddler. So when she's hungry, I prefer it if she comes up and tells us, "Mummy, Daddy, I'm hungry," or words to that effect. But often she doesn't do that, and she just goes and finds things off the ground and picks them up and puts them in her mouth. And I get grossed out by that. I don't want her to do that. If she's hungry, I want her to come and tell me. And if Tessa's not around, then I might even get something from the top box in the pantry, the bicky box. Oh, I'm not allowed to say that. Okay, moving on. Tessa won't be worried. It's not so much of a... She's not going to be cross with me, but Elena might hear me. So does Jesus trust the Father enough to feed him? Does Jesus trust that the Father's going to give him his daily bread? Or will Jesus take matters into his own hands, pick those rocks up off the ground, turn them to bread and eat them? But Jesus sees right through this temptation of the devil, and instead he says, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Like remembering that the Father is with Jesus through this whole time. The Father's probably talking to him through this whole time. So he quotes from scriptures. He quotes from the Old Testament. But it's more than just a snappy verse. It's more than just this like little text to take down temptation. As we learned a month or so ago, the Gospel of Matthew is probably written for a Jewish audience. And the readers, or the listeners, they would have recognized that this verse, it comes from a book called Deuteronomy. An old book in the old Bible, in the Old Testament. So I think it's quite cool. Let's pop back there and have a look. Deuteronomy, it comes at the end of the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness. So if you know the story, they were in slavery in Egypt. They'd been slaves there for something like 400 years. And then miraculously, God set them free from that slavery. And then they spent 40 years wandering around the desert. And throughout this whole time, Moses was leading them. Moses, top bloke, but he stuffed up. He stuffed up in some way, and so he's not going to go with them into the promised land. So in this book, Deuteronomy, Moses. So it's at the end of the 40 years before the Israelites about to enter the promised land, but Moses is having his sign off. He's it's like his final say, you know. He was a legend, this guy. He was one guy who had face-to-face conversations with God. He was a hero. He's a hero in the history of the Jews, highly revered. But he stuffed up. And what happened was they were in this desert called Zin. I don't know. I think that's funny. Desert called Zin. And there was no water, so they got thirsty and they got grumpy. And so they complained to Moses and they go, Moses, what's with this? Have you led us all the way into the desert just so that we get a bit thirsty and we die? And so Moses goes and has a chat with the Lord, face-to-face convo, as he does. And he goes, come on, God. And the Lord says, Moses, you go out to the, it must have been a special rock, go out to that rock and speak to it, and water's going to come out, and the Israelites are going to have water. Instead, Moses goes and snaps it with a stick. That's right. And he goes out there, and he goes, bang, bang, and water comes out. So the Lord still honors it, but Moses hadn't obeyed the word of the Lord. Moses had taken matters into his own hands. Moses, and the Lord says this, Moses, you didn't trust me enough. You didn't trust my word enough, and so now you are not going to go into the promised land. Quite full on, eh? But Moses had face-to-face conversations with God. He had an intimate relationship with God. And then we compare Jesus to Moses. Jesus has spent 40 days in the wilderness, which is kind of similar to 40 years, a bit shorter. Jesus has been hungry. Jesus has been fasting, so he's hungry. But instead of taking matters into his own hands and turning rocks into bread, Jesus shows that he trusts his Father. He trusts God completely. Pretty cool, eh? So showing that Jesus is far, far greater than Moses. And the passage that Jesus uses is from Deuteronomy. It comes from Deuteronomy 8. I've got it highlighted at the bottom, 8, 1 to 3. So I want to read this passage. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. It's like the Lord speaking to Jesus. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Oh, this blows my mind. I've always thought it was just about having a little verse. If you get a bit of temptation, then it's good to have a verse that you can reply to that temptation with. But Jesus has something else going on here. The parallels between Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted and the Israelites being in the wilderness for 40 years are amazing, are mind-blowing. And I highly recommend that if you have a bit of time, then have a think about it and do a bit of reading, because they reveal so much about who Jesus is. And if Jesus is our king, then we probably want to know about who he is, what he did, what he's about. So it says in this passage, that God took him into the wilderness to humble you, causing you to hunger. To test you, to humble and test you, to find out what was in your heart, to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And so that's kind of what's going on here. In his 40 days in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit's led Jesus into the wilderness, and we discover what's in Jesus' heart. Isn't that cool? It's like Jesus is being opened up, and we're finding out what's in there. And we're discovering that what's hidden inside Jesus is pure, and it's good, and that he trusts his Father. He trusts God. He knows that his life source is in the words, in this relationship with his Father. This is all about his relationship with his dad, his Abba. Oh, that's so cool. And so far, we've only looked at this first temptation, and man, it's 25 past 11, so I better get racing. There's still two more to go. But this first one was really key. I think it sets a precedent for the next two and how Jesus responds to them. So continuing on, then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Temptation number three. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, in the second temptation, it's almost like the devil's tempting Jesus with a kind of a superhero move. The temple in Jerusalem, the holy city, pretty significant building, pretty tall, sacred building. And everybody would be able to see Jesus if he's up here, up there. So all Jesus needed to do was to throw himself off. And if the angels catch him up, then everybody will see that Jesus is the Son of God. Easy, right? Job done. But it's a shortcut. It's bypassing the way of the Father. It's another way, kind of like turning stones into bread. It's another way for Jesus to take matters into his own hands and to bypass the long and hard way of the Father. Because the way of the Father also led to Jesus being lifted up, high and lifted up, where everybody could see him. But instead of being on the top of the temple, he was on top of the cross. In the third attempt, the devil tries to lure Jesus to shortcut his ultimate mission. Here you go, devil says, all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, all this I give you. See, all you got to do is bow down and humble me, bow down and worship me. Man, if Jesus knew what was ahead of him, then this surely would have been enticing. If Jesus knew that his journey led to the cross, then this shortcut must have been, maybe that would be all right. But it's freaky, eh? If he'd taken this, then maybe he would have had the kingdoms of the world. We know that the devil lies, so maybe he would have had the kingdoms of the world, but then the devil would be the king of Jesus. What? It's quite terrifying. It's quite a horrific thought. And in preparing this, I go, man, Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful that you saw right through this, that you said no. And once again, Jesus responds using passages from Deuteronomy, but this time it's from chapter 6. In this chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, in the NIV, it has the heading, love the Lord your God. And it includes this really, really well-known passage called the Shema. It's well-known especially for the Jews. So you might have heard of the Lord's Prayer, Most people, I think, here would be familiar with the Lord's Prayer. The Shema was kind of that for the Jews, and it starts off with this. Starts off with a verse from chapter 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength." The Jews would recite the Shema daily. And my point for emphasizing that is they would have been really, really familiar with this passage that Jesus quotes from. He's not simply saying, well, on one level he is simply saying, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But he's drawing it from a text that they would have understood. They go, oh yeah, he's pointing us back to that. What is that? That is this. This is what it says, Deuteronomy 6. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. So that's how Jesus responded to the third temptation. Although Jesus said, worship the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. And then Jesus responds to the second temptation. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. So that it may go, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has said. So Jesus responds to the devil. He's not simply plucking out verses. He's selecting scriptures which show what he's about. It's like it's a statement of intent. It's like he's throwing down the challenge, the gauntlet in the face of the devil. It's like Jesus responding by saying, no, I'm not turning stones into bread. I'm not going to throw myself off the top of the temple. I'm not going to bow down to you. Dream on. I am the Father's son. I am my Father's son. And my mission is to succeed where Moses and Israel and everybody else on this planet have failed. I'm going to keep the commands of the Lord. I'm going to do what is right and good, so that I can take what has been promised. Thrusting out all the enemies of the Lord. And I think he's saying to the devil that your time is up, mate. Your time's up. And he's turning the tables. I've often read this passage thinking it's attack on Jesus, but who's really under attack here? It says in Matthew 4 that after this, Jesus began to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He preached about it, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he demonstrated what that kingdom was about. Like we've said before, this kingdom would have been surprising. It wasn't a kingdom of a bit of land, Israel being free from Roman occupation and all that kind of stuff. Instead, this kingdom was about healing every disease and sickness among the people. It says he healed all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain. Oh, Lord, I know there's people here this morning that have severe pain. Lord, that you'd come and heal them today. The demon-possessed, he set them free. Those having seizures and the paralyzed, he healed them all. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And it's such good news. Such a good news for the listeners then, such good news for us today. The enemies of God are being taken down. That includes diseases and all the consequences of sin in our world. And how's that a response to the devil's temptations? Oh, the devil comes along and goes, yeah, bow down to me, I'll give you all my kingdoms. And Jesus goes, oh, how about I just destroy your kingdom? Wicked. In the positive sense of the word. Jesus absolutely won that battle in the wilderness. We've just entered the season of Lent a few days ago, so some of you might be giving up something nice in order to connect with the journey that Jesus took. The 40 days that Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness. And the temptations he faced and overcame were preparations for the cross. The cross was the ultimate battle that he faced, that Jesus faced, and he won. And I couldn't believe it. Jesus is on the cross, and there's a criminal. There's criminals on either side of him, also being executed. And one of them says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then why don't you just pop off that cross? If you are the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. It all sounds so similar. But instead, Jesus completely trusted the Father. He trusted him all the way to the end, the whole way through. He's got nails in his hands. He still trusts the Father. His entire life in God's hands. What looked like defeat was victory. And unlike everyone else, Jesus is perfect. Jesus never failed. The Bible's unrelenting. Like, you got all these heroes of the faith. Moses, Abraham in the Old Testament, King David in the New Testament. We've got Paul, Peter, all these legends. And the Bible's like, it's unrelenting. It shows them all up to have failings in their life. Like they slip up, they stuff up. David, what a legend. You wrote all the Psalms. Man, has an affair. Murders as a result of that affair. The Bible doesn't let people get away with that stuff. But then along comes Jesus. Perfect. I know it's like the Bible, almost like self-validating, but surely this gives us confidence that Jesus is perfect, that he doesn't fail. Gives us confidence that we can put our trust in Jesus and be vulnerable to Jesus in the same way that Jesus trusted the Father completely. Jesus, in these passages that we've been looking at, demonstrated that he would put, that he is putting his life in his Father's hands, and he will put his life in his Father's hands. I think for us today, the Father is also asking us to trust him. He knows it's hard for us. He knows that we've got brokenness, that we've got our wounds, that we've grown up with difficulty trusting others, that our heroes, they fail. He knows that those that are close to us hurt us. And yet the Lord calls us forward. He still calls us forward step by step. And I think that each step we take towards him, he embraces us and he heals us. And he goes, come with me a little bit more. Put a bit more in my hands. Can we trust him? Can we trust the Lord in the hard times as well as the good times? Can we trust him to provide for us and lead us? We sang this morning about the prodigal. Jesus taught us that parable, the prodigal son, which really should be about the crazy loving father. The father who was with Jesus all through this time, the father who waits for us, and when he sees us drawing near, he runs to us and he embraces us. Oh, this church makes me cry. Can we trust in the Father's goodness? Can we trust in his plans? In the Gospels, there's a story of a man whose son was possessed by an evil spirit. It robbed the son of his ability to speak, and the spirit would throw him to the ground, and the spirit would try to kill the son by throwing him into fire or into water. That son, he was being abused, he was being assaulted by the spirit, this evil spirit. And so the father's like, The father's desperate, and he goes to Jesus. He goes, if you can do anything. He goes, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can. Everything is possible for one who believes. And the father... I don't know why. Before his father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Do you feel like that? I do trust you, God, but I don't trust you. So I trust you, God, with this much, but I feel like the Lord wants us to trust him completely. It's good for us. It's freedom for us. It's life for us. We hold on to things so much. We hold on to offense. People cause us offense, and the Lord's like, I want you to forgive them. We go, nah, I've got to give them that. It's not easy, but it's the way to freedom in life. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse. And he said he's dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand. He lifted him to his feet and he stood up. And Jesus is good like that. Father's good like that. He loves us. He loves us. He's not going to let us go. This has been a message for me. I'm so privileged that I get to learn about this kind of thing. And the Lord's saying, oh, I want you to trust me more. The Lord wants us to trust him more. Oh, dear. You're right. Sorry. Oh, man, I sound like my dad there. I did a bit, eh? anyway. Sorry about that. He's all right. My dad's gone. I've been on a tramp down in Abel Tasman the last few days. Picked a good week for it, eh? Anyway, the Lord wants us to trust him. But Jesus, when you look at him, he's opened up his heart so that we can see that he's a good guy. He loves his children. He loved that boy just as much as the father loved that boy. He loves us. He just wants us to trust him and believe him. Oh yeah, there's one other thing. When we encounter temptations and tests and trials, these verses we've looked at, they illustrate that it can go two ways. One way is like we give up to that temptation or whatever it is, and we sin, we fall short of what the Lord wants for us. The other way is that it's a test to demonstrate our trust in the Lord. And so when we resist that temptation and when we do what is right and good, it's showing that we're trusting the Father. And it develops us. It's a step in discipleship of following Jesus. It's building us up. It's not a matter of like we sin and we drop below this line and then we get forgiven and we're back on the line. Instead, when we resist sin and when we do what is right and good, we're getting stronger and we're building into our relationship with God. Yeah, it can go two ways. Same event can go two ways. Yeah. Oh, well, that's all I got to say. So let's see what the Lord wants to say. Do you want to stand up for a bit and we'll pray? We'll just invite the Holy Spirit to come and come and speak to us. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for your goodness. Oh, because of Jesus, Holy Spirit, you're in us when we fix our eyes, when we turn our lives over to you, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, you're in us. Lord, you're in this place. Lord, we look to you. Lord, like that boy's father. Go, Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Holy Spirit, help us to trust you. Holy Spirit, would you release that within every person here today, within us as a church, that we would trust you with where you lead, with the situations we find ourselves in, that we'd trust that you're with us, that you do not leave us or forsake us. Lord, that you would entrust us with new things too, that we might be a blessing to those that we encounter. Holy Spirit, come.